Delighted that you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to study with us. You might be turning to the Gospel of Luke. We'll come to that book in a moment, and we'll give you a chapter to look at here in just a second. Perhaps there has been a time in your point of entertaining guest at your home that you've had a dinner guest that rather made you uncomfortable. The kind of guests that after they come and sit for a little while and begin to talk maybe around your dinner table that you kind of wish, you know what, I wish I hadn't invited you now. They make you uncomfortable. Several years ago when I preached in another place, we had a preacher come for a meeting, and he was the kind of guy that tried to be funny, though he didn't know how to be funny. And when he'd be invited into people's homes, many of the women, after he would come to their home, would say, if he comes back for a meeting, he's never coming to my house again. Because he made them uncomfortable. The kind of guy that would make his way right to the kitchen uninvited and go look at the food she was preparing and stir some of the food, open the oven and look and see what's there, and try to make a funny comment about there's not going to be enough, or I think you've cooked that long enough, or maybe you need to turn this down. And it made the women mad. They're uncomfortable. He didn't go back in their homes because he never came again for a meeting. Have you ever had a guest that made you feel uncomfortable? On one occasion, many of you have heard me tell the story, we had a dinner guest in our home, a preacher and his wife. The wife was quite kind of uppity, which didn't fit well. That started kind of thing sour to start with. And I've called Joan Mama since we've had little kids, and she doesn't care. It's always called her Mama. And so while we're having dinner, I holler down to the other end of the table, and I said, Mama, pass the beans. And my dinner guest swells up right next to me. She swells up and berates me for calling her Mama. She is not your Mama, she is your wife. I would never let my husband call me Mama. And I look at her like, who are you? And then in turn, and I say, Mama, pass the beans. You're not going to tell me what to do. She made me rather uncomfortable. Perhaps you've had one of those dinner guests that makes you uncomfortable. It may be because they're obnoxious, they're rude, and they're just out of place in saying things to you there. And you kind of think, who are you to think you're going to do that in my table? Maybe there are other occasions the guest makes you uncomfortable, not because they are rude, but because you've done something and now you feel uncomfortable. You said something that now you feel kind of, that was not wise for me to say. I shouldn't have said that. And their presence makes you uncomfortable. Have you ever prepared, some of you ladies prepare a dish for and have a guest come into your home, and suddenly after you serve them, you realize that was her recipe and I didn't do as well as she does on that. And now you feel uncomfortable because of her presence. And I say all that to say that Jesus was one of those dinner guests that made the people who were present very uncomfortable. Not because he was obnoxious, he certainly wasn't. But he was a dinner guest. Luke 14, let's go there. I said we'd be in the book of Luke, so let's go to chapter 14. The entire chapter is devoted to this point. And so what's going on in Luke 14? Well, verse 1 says, it happened that he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread. Jesus is a dinner guest in a house of a Pharisee. We'll say more about the circumstance of that in a moment. I just want you to see, he was a dinner guest. And Jesus was this dinner guest that made everybody present before he's through uncomfortable. Like who? Well, let's look at some people in the context, and we'll give more specifics. There were Pharisees there that he started with, and they're trying to make Jesus a little uncomfortable, and it turns out he makes them uncomfortable. And then immediately he turns to the guest and he observes some things about them and he makes comments about it and makes them uncomfortable. Then he turns and he talks to the host, the very one who had invited all of these people. And he makes some comments to him about the kind of invitation he had extended and the people he had invited and makes him feel uncomfortable. He's not through. There was a Jew there that spoke up and made a comment to Jesus, thinking it was a good comment. He's one of those kind of people who at the dinner table thinks, this would be wise if I blurt this out. And Jesus responds to him and makes him uncomfortable for his comment. And that's the end of the dinner. Jesus leaves. A multitude follows after Jesus. And Jesus turns around and makes a comment to those who've left the dinner with him and are following him. And he says something to them that would make them uncomfortable. And so what we have is a dinner guest who made others uncomfortable. Let's start in Luke 14, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees, I said he made them uncomfortable. How so? He made the Pharisees uncomfortable by exposing their false piety. In verses 1 to 6. So let's open our Bibles. If you're not already there, let's talk about the Pharisees here for just a little bit. And let's notice at verse 1 that it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Well, it was not uncommon on the Sabbath day for one of the Pharisees to have a dinner, much like we might think of as in years past, particularly some of you are older remember, that it was quite common for people to have a big meal on a Sunday afternoon, and you would have guests into your home on Sunday. This is the day of worship. This is the day that's kind of a day of relaxation other than worship, and so you have this big meal on Sunday, and it's quite common to have a number of people come into your home on Sunday. Same is true of the Sabbath. Very common, for one of the Pharisees after the Sabbath worship at the synagogue to invite a number of people into his home for a number of reasons, and we'll get to those reasons here in just a second. But I want you to notice at verse 1, as they've invited a number of guests, Jesus is included into that. That verse 1 says these Pharisees are watching him closely. In other words, they're watching for fault. This is the Sabbath day. Can we catch him violating the Sabbath somehow? How do I know that's what they're doing? Because they've done that 7 times previous to this. That's how I know. More about that in a second. Look at verse 2. They heartlessly use a sick man to accomplish their wicked plan. And behold, there was a certain man there before him who had dropsy. He had to be invited. Typically, as per the context, you wouldn't invite this kind of man. That's not to the benefit of the Pharisee who had invited the people. But they've invited this man. There had to be a motive behind that. Here is a man who has dropsy. What is dropsy? It's an accumulation of water under the skin. It is not a disease itself, but it was the effect or the cause of perhaps kidney or heart problems. And here's a man who has dropsy, and he's there at the guest. He's a guest as well. And the Pharisees are heartlessly using him to accomplish their purpose of a wicked plan. How are they doing that? Apparently, they've invited this sick man, knowing what Jesus would do when he sees someone who's sick. He's just liable to heal him, and we've got him again in violating the Sabbath, according to their thought. If he doesn't heal him, then maybe we could charge Jesus. And I know we're reading a little bit between the lines here. Charge him with not caring about those who are sick. You've healed other sick people. And here's a man with drops and you didn't do a thing. Either way they go, they think they've got him. They're heartless. They act like they care about this man by inviting him to the dinner. But then they don't really care about the man at all, as you're going to see. They don't really want him to be healed. Look at verse 3. They seem to be concerned about the Sabbath. So Jesus knows that's what they're thinking. Look at verse 3. He answered and said to them, to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? On another occasion, Matthew 12, the Pharisees ask him that question. This time he's asking them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered and said unto them, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into the pit would not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. You see, they seem to be concerned about the Sabbath and the violation of the Sabbath. Is he going to violate the Sabbath law? It's as if they really want to do God's will. We're trying to follow the Old Testament scrolls, you know, back here, and it talks about the Sabbath, and I want to make sure he doesn't violate that. Y'all watch him. See, if he does anything, this is the Sabbath day. He is liable to heal this man. We've got him. We don't want him to violate the Sabbath because we want to follow God's law. You see, they were greatly concerned about that. They thought Jesus had violated the Sabbath law 7 times previous to this account. And our purpose is not to go there in detail, but I just want to get a listing of that. Back in chapter 4, he cast out a demon on the Sabbath. He had healed a fever on the Sabbath. Same chapter, Luke 4. He allowed the disciples to pluck grain in the 6th chapter. A violation of the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. John records he'd healed a lame man. Back to Luke 6, he healed a man that was paralyzed with a paralyzed or withered hand. And then in Luke 13, he healed a man, a crippled woman with a demon. And furthermore, he healed a man that was born blind. Which, by the way, if you'll read that chapter, Stephen will be preaching from John 9 tonight. 7 times already they thought, we've caught him violating the Sabbath. We don't like that. We really want to follow God's law. We're concerned about violation of God's law. And we're concerned about this man too. Now let's see what Jesus did about that. He exposes their hypocrisy. Remember, he's a dinner guest. And they're watching him closely, and he exposes their hypocrisy, showing their concern and their devotion was false. That this veneer of a concern and a devotion isn't true. How so? I want you to notice some shifts that take place here. Things change quickly. Have you ever had a dinner and you have guests and things shift and start changing and it didn't turn out like you thought? And when the dinner's over, you say, you know, that didn't go like I planned. I had kind of planned it to be a little calmer and it got kind of excited. I planned on things being smooth in the conversation and kind of got heated. This didn't go like I planned. Well, it didn't go like the Pharisees planned because things suddenly shifted. There was a shift from concern to no real concern. What do you mean? Look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, if you're concerned about the Sabbath, I'm paraphrasing, you really want to talk about the Sabbath law? Well, let me ask you this question. Look at verse 3. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You'll be able to answer that. If y'all are watching to catch me of violating the Sabbath, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Answer that. You know what they said? Not a word. Not a word did they say about that. They didn't say a word about healing on the Sabbath because they couldn't answer that. They're not really concerned about violation of the Sabbath law. Look at verse 5 and 6. Okay, if you can't answer that, let me ask you another question. Look at verse 5. If you had a donkey to fall or an ox to fall into the ditch, wouldn't you lift him out on the Sabbath day? Answer. You know what they said? Not a word. Not a word. Not a thing did they say about that. That tells me there's no real concern about violation of the Sabbath law. And how that all works. Things suddenly shifted from concern to no concern. Here was another shift that took place. There was a shift from putting Jesus in a dilemma to being in one. They thought they had Jesus in a dilemma. Basically, though they might not have worded it, here's a man, what are you going to do with him? If you don't heal him, you don't care. If you do heal him, you violate the Sabbath. What are you going to do? Jesus, you're in a rock and hard place. Let's see your dilemma. Get out of that one now. And Jesus suddenly shifted it to them and put them in a dilemma. How so? Answer this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They couldn't answer that because either way they went, they were hung. If they said it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, then why have 7 times they accused him of violating the Sabbath? If they say, that's not true. It is sinful to violate to heal on the Sabbath. Then they could have to prove that. They're in a dilemma. And by the way, don't you do some things on the Sabbath, like lift your ox out of the ditch? That seems to be inconsistent. You're in a dilemma. Things suddenly shifted for them. Here's another shift took place. This isn't going like they thought. There's a shift from evidence and an argument against Jesus to an argument for him. This dinner thought, the thought was, if you could get behind the secretive talk, Jesus is coming to this, and we've got this man with dropsy coming, and when we show that he's violated the Sabbath, we're going to prove he's not who he claims to be. He doesn't live by the old law. We're going to have an argument against him. And lo and behold, he heals a man, which is evidence for his claim. It's not going like we thought. Here's another shift. There was a shift from concern for a man to greater concern for animals. There seems to be a great concern for this man, at least on the surface. Here's a man who has dropsy. Would you please come to our dinner and be honored by coming to our dinner? And Jesus, in essence, says in his question, You don't want me to heal him on the Sabbath day, but if your ox got in the ditch, you're going to go take care of him. You care more about the ox than you do that man. And your donkey needs water, we got to get him some water. But here's a man who has water under the skin, and you won't let me take it out on the Sabbath? You care more about animals than you do, man. Here's some things I learned from verses 1 to 6. When hypocrisy is exposed, and it was here, no wonder they felt uncomfortable with him. He's exposed their hypocrisy. And when hypocrisy is exposed, that may show that our seemingly concern for God's law is not really concern at all. How so? Well, it may be that I'm acting like I have a great real concern for following God's law, and I want to talk to this person about what they're doing because I want them to follow God's law, when really my concern is I want to prove them to be wrong. My real motive may be I want to get even because they have said something to me. Or it may be my motive is I want to make myself look good, but I'm acting like I have a great real concern for following God's law when really my motive is something else. Secondly, when hypocrisy is exposed, we begin to see a difference in defending God's law and defending our own thinking. What they're doing is defending their own thinking and not the law of God. But there were others present. There were the other guests beginning at verse 7 who were made to feel uncomfortable. And Jesus exposed their false popularity. How so? Well, I want you to notice the guests now. These are the people who apparently a large number would have been at this house. And notice at verse 7, Jesus took note of something here. At verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited. There's the guests. I'm going to tell you, I had not noticed in Luke 14 this point till studying for this lesson, the shift in the emphasis. As you notice, if you're reading from the New King James, there's section headings. That with each one of those sections, the shift is an emphasis on the people that he talked about or talked to. Not the occasion or the miracle, but the shift in the people. There were the Pharisees. Now they're the guests. Verse 7 now. He told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places. What's going on? They chose the best places. In other words, at a dinner, there must have been some kind of head table or maybe setting by rank. We don't know exactly. There were some customs of having a head table in the first century. There were other places we're told that there were couches that sat around, and consequently the most important people sat near the host, and then those who are a little less important sit on the outward, maybe multiple couches, so that you sit kind of in rank. And the closer you got to the host, the more important you were, perhaps was the idea. Look at verse 11. Let's get ahead of ourselves. The reason for their doing that must have been arrogance or pride, because that's where Jesus focuses in addressing this. Notice it, verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and who humbles himself will be exalted. That seems to be the point. The reason you're choosing the best places is you're lifting yourself up thinking you're better than someone else. It seems to be a status symbol where they gave emphasis to reputation more than character. It's not that I want to be a good person, but I want to have the reputation of being an honored person. There's a big difference in that. And so I think I'll sit here and everybody will know that the host is sitting here and I'm sitting right next to him, and that kind of gives me some prestige and I'm kind of an important person. Look, I jumped in here and got this seat. Now, this is an interesting shift. We've been talking about shifts. The dinner started out them watching him closely. He's turning and watching them now. Don't you know they're scratching their head thinking, this isn't what kind of what we thought was going to happen here. Things are not turning out like we thought. Things indeed have shifted. Let's look at verses 8 to 10. Now, Jesus spoke a parable addressing the question at hand. Let's read what the parable says. He said, when you're invited... He said, lost my place. Verse 8. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest one who is more honorable than you be invited. And he who invited you come and say, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes and says to you, friend, go up higher, then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Get the point? Let's see what that was about. What Jesus is doing is addressing common courtesy and humility. It's common courtesy to give preference to other people. We all understand that. You don't jump in front of someone else as if you're more important than them. You give preference to someone else. He deals with humility. It is extremely presumptuous, and that's what Jesus is addressing, to take the honor seat without being asked. In traveling, in the work that I do, of preaching in many different homes, and sometimes you go into a home that's quite fancy, and they have this big long dinner table, and here is a seat that's obviously because of the different size chair. This is the head of the table, and then there is another chair that's a little different at the foot, and that's maybe the second honored seat. I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't walk in and say, well, I believe I'll just take this seat and sit down. Not unless you're directed to do that. Here, Brother Rader, we want you to sit at the head of the table. That's when you sit there. You're not presumptuous and jump in there first like, I'm the main person here. I'm going to sit here and take the greatest honor. That's presumptuous. And Jesus is addressing that. Well, what Jesus is talking about is this. Go back to verse 10. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Verse 9, that's where I'm headed. He said, when you're invited, make sure that you are humble and let others lift you up and promote you. That is, it would be better in the circumstance of the wedding feast to go and sit down at the lowly table and then say, oh, no, you don't sit there. We want you to sit up here at this seat right next to the host. That would be far better than to be sitting next to the host. Oh, no, that's not for you. That's for someone else. You need to go down because you're not as important as you think you are. And I want to suggest to you, this is not a sense of false humility, which is just as bad. Jesus is not saying feign your humility so that you act like I'll sit down here when you really want to be promoted up. That's just as bad as sitting in that seat itself. But look at verse 11. Here's the conclusion. He said, whoever exalts himself will be abased, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. 2 points. You know them well. That if you exalt yourself, you're going to be humiliated. If not now, you will eventually in eternity. And if you humble yourself, which means bring yourself down to the ground, then you will be exalted. What do I learn from that section? I learned that a disciple and a servant of the Lord must have true humility and esteem others. And Jesus noticed these guests sitting right here. Y'all don't seem to have any esteem for anybody else. You're only thinking about yourself. And you're running around choosing the best seats because you want to be promoted. And you give no preference to anybody else. But that wasn't all. The Pharisees were made to feel uncomfortable. The guests were made to feel uncomfortable. Beginning at verse 12 through 14, Jesus turns and talks to the host. This is the man that had invited him. And notice what he says to the host. Let's talk about the host at verse 12. Then he said to him who had invited him. The man mentioned it verse 1, by the way. When you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers or relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed because you cannot repay, they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just. Well, let's talk about that host at verse 12. Now, this is interesting. Why did Jesus do that? He's talked to the Pharisees, and they're upset with him now. He turns over to the guest. Now, notice y'all run around choosing the chief seat. And, oh, by the way, sir, who invited me? When you're inviting guests like you have, don't invite all your friends and your rich neighbors and all of those kinds of people. You know what that implies to me? That implies that the reason for the invitation that he had extended was a payback for the hospitality shown to him or to put others under obligation to invite him in the future. Remember, Jesus can read the hearts. I don't know the motive for someone inviting me, but Jesus could read the hearts, and he well knew what the motive was of this man. That, sir, you have invited me, but I want to tell you, I know what your motive is. Your motive seems to be that you're just inviting the kind of people that are going to invite you and it's going to benefit you. So here's the point. His kindness and generosity was from a selfish motive. That you're showing hospitality to some of your rich friends and it's for so you can benefit from that. You're inviting some people that will invite you back because you're interested in yourself. You're trying to put people under obligation so they'll invite you back, or you're repaying for what they did for you. The focus is on yourself and not on your guest. That's what he's saying. So Jesus says hospitality. He exposes the false hospitality of the host. He says hospitality needs to have the right motive. Look at verse 12 again. It is not so that I can benefit from that. He said, when you invite someone to dinner, do not say, invite your friends or relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you and you be repaid. Your motive needs not be, how can I benefit from this? What will it do for me? I cite Matthew 19, 27. That was where Peter had said, we have sacrificed all. What will we get? That's a hireling spirit. We've made great sacrifice for the Lord. What are we going to get now? Isn't there some benefit out of this? That's a hireling spirit. I want to have you into my home because you can do something for me. I want to show you hospitality and kindness because you will then give that to me. Verse 13. Jesus said, be good to others for the benefit of others. Why do you invite others into your home? Look at verse 13. When you have a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Why those people? They're the kind of people who are not going to be able to repay you. You can't put them under obligation because they can't do anything for you. I don't think Jesus is saying you can't have friends into your home. And if you do have a rich neighbor, that you can't have them into your home. That's not what he's saying. It has to do with the motive. And so if you invite that rich neighbor, because you know what, the more friendly I am to him, he'll probably give me some of that wealth. And here is my poor neighbor over here. I'm just ignoring him because I don't care about him at all. Invite the poor neighbor when he can't do anything for you because you want to be good to him. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 14. What you need to do in being hospitable and kind to people, Jesus is saying at verse 14, is look to your reward in heaven and not your recognition now. In other words, we're not interested. I'll come, let's read verse 14, then we'll make the application. That you will be blessed, not because they can repay you, but you'll be repaid in the resurrection of the just. In other words, you invite the lame and the blind and the and et cetera, and they're not going to do anything for you. But that's not what you're interested in. You say, I didn't get repaid. They never invited me back, and I never benefited from all I spent in taking care of those that couldn't pay me back. Yeah, you are going to get paid back in the resurrection of the just. So get your focus on eternity rather than on your recognition now. Is his point. Let's ask a question for emphasis. When I show kindness to others, is it for what they can do for me? Whether that's just saying kind words to somebody, or maybe inviting them into your home, or doing a favor for them. Do we show kindness and generosity? I think I'll do this for him because, you know, I'm probably going to need him to do something in return for me. Or do we do it because we want to benefit them? There's a big difference in that. What's our motive in showing kindness? We're not through offending. Jesus is still at the dinner. There were Jews there, obviously. And he exposes their false security, beginning at verse 15 to 24. Look at verse 15. This is the kind of person that ends up embarrassing himself. Look at verse 15. When one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, Jesus talking to the host, I think he thought I'm going to save the day. I've got some words of wisdom to utter. So here he goes. Look at verse 15. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, that was profound. Tell you what that implies. That implies that he thought the kingdom was material. That was the concept of the Jews, that the Messiah is coming and establishing a materialistic kingdom, and so did the disciples think that. I don't think for one minute this Jew who has rejected the teaching of Jesus or had not yet accepted it has a concept of the nature of the kingdom of Christ, because the disciples themselves who were with him didn't understand that. Secondly, more importantly, he thought the Jews were going to be in the kingdom. And hence there's false security. That because we are Jews, they're Pharisees sitting here, They're Jews sitting here. You're in the home of a Jew. We've been to the synagogue today and having dinner afterwards. We're all Jews. And because we are Jews, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Because we're Jews, we're in the kingdom of God, is what he's saying. And Jesus exposes that false security. And so he gives the parable of the great supper beginning at verse 16. Let's see what that's about. Much preaching and teaching has been done on verses 16 to 24 about the excuses that were made. And I'm not so much focused on that, and we'll talk briefly about that. But I want to get the focal point in the context of this question that was asked, or the statement that was made, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus addresses that with this parable. So let's read the parable. Beginning at verse 16, he said to them, a certain man had made a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for now all things are ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of ground and I must first go see it. Ask, have me excused. And another said, I have bought a yoke of oxen and I must go test them. I ask, have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported the things to the master. And the master said, of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the cities and bring in the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, master, it's done and commanding. There's still room. Then the master said, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come to my house, that my house may be filled. For I say that none of those men who are invited shall taste of my supper. What was the point? Point is, he's correcting this misunderstanding that the Jews by birth are in the kingdom. They had a false sense of security. He's exposing that. You think because you are a Jew that that automatically makes you a child of God. That's not so. Tell me they weren't offended by that. What's the point? The Jews had been invited into the kingdom of God, and they didn't come, and they began to make excuses. Now, these excuses here illustrate the kind of thing that the excuses that were made, that were flimsy excuses that really don't work. Like, I bought a piece of ground, I need to go see it. Or I've bought a yoke of oxen, I've got to test them. He should have tested them first. He should have already seen the ground, and the ground will be there afterwards. And I've married a wife, why can't you bring her with you? What were the Jews saying? They were saying, no, we can't follow you, we follow Moses. Well, if you follow Moses, you'll follow Christ because Moses talked about the Christ. But we can't follow you because we're followers of Moses. Here's one of the greater things they said. We're children of Abraham. Remember in John 8, we be Abraham's seed and never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? What do you mean we need freedom? We're Jews, children of Abraham. Oh, no, we can't follow you, Jesus, because we follow the law of Moses. Made all kinds of excuses. So beginning at verse 21, what did God do? He turned to the Gentiles. In the mind of the Jew, that's like going to the blind and the lame and the maimed. Going to the lowly and invited them and they came. And when invited more and they came. Look at the end. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. These, let me back up just before I get to verse 24. These that had been invited are not in a position to make the same excuses, by the way. Let's go back to the parable. When he went out and got the lame and the blind and the maimed, the poor, for example, they can't buy oxen, so they can't make that excuse. The blind can't go see the ground they've bought. The maimed will not marry. So consequently, they're not going to make the same kind of excuses. Now verse 24. Perhaps these Jews thought that an invitation would come back to them. And what Jesus said in verse 24, those that were invited are not coming in now because they've rejected me. It's over. And these lamed and maimed and blind, they'll eat my dinner. And not those who have rejected me. What do I learn from that? That it's easy to get a false sense of security just like this man. Remember this Jew, he's kind of like, well, we're all right, we're Jews. We're Jews and everything's all right. false sense of security. And I might have that. You know what? Everything's okay because I've been baptized. But are you living like you should? I've been baptized though. See, that's what really counts is I'm a Jew. I've been baptized. Are you hitting it as hard as you could? Well, I've been baptized though, you see. It's a false sense of security. I'm in the Church of Christ. I'm in the Church of Christ. So I'm going to be saved. But are you living godly and dedicated? But I'm in the Church of Christ, though. That's what really counts. Being a Jew, what's the difference? Or, I come from a faithful family. Don't you know my dad and my granddad were elders, preachers, and faithful members? And it goes way back. In fact, my family was here at the founding of this church. We've been around a long time. False sense of security. I'm an elder, I'm a deacon, I'm a teacher. How could I be wrong? False sense of security. One more time. You would think, I don't know about you, but that dinner guest that makes you uncomfortable, once they walk out the door, you think it's over. Like, whew, they ain't never coming back in here. They're not coming back. And when you go outside, they offend you some more. That's what happens in 25 to 35. The multitude were exposed for their false expectancy. In the beginning of verse 25 now, the dinner's over. And a great multitude went with him, and he turned and he said to them. Well, let's see what this is about. The multitude follows. This is when he left the house of the Pharisees, and a crowd follows him. You would think Jesus would be excited about that. He's been in the home of a Jew. He's offended everybody present. And then he goes out the door and leaves to head elsewhere to go do his teaching, and he turns around and a crowd's following him. Jesus is not impressed with this crowd at all. And that's what's interesting. He's not too impressed with that. I think I would have had a tendency to look around and think, wow, man, I've got a following. But what Jesus sees is apparently they don't understand what is expected of them to be followers. Okay, you're trying to follow me. All right. He turns around and basically tells them, here's some things you don't understand. You don't understand the cost of discipleship. You're following me out of this house. You're following me where I'm going. And that indicates you're wanting to be my follower. I don't think you get it. I don't think you get it. Let's see what he says. First of all, here's what it's going to cost you. You want to be a follower of mine. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother and children and brothers and sisters and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You can't be my follower if you don't make sure that Christ is above all family relationships. Blood's thicker than water, we say. Meaning sometimes, I want to follow Christ. I want to be his follower. But wait a minute. That's going to mean I can't be tied to what the family thinks. And I'm going to have to sometimes call a decision between family and the Lord. I'm going to have to stick with family because family is family after all. Family is family. I got to stick with them. I can't turn my back on family. And if you're one of those that says, you know what, I want to follow the Lord, I want to be a Christian, but when it comes to saying my family is wrong, when they're not following the Scriptures, Jesus is going to tell you you're useless as a citizen in the kingdom. If you can't turn your back on family that has turned their back on the Lord. Jesus says, you don't understand. This crowd's following me. You don't understand what it's like. Look at verse 27. Here's what you need to be willing to do. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You need to be willing to bear whatever burden you have to bear. So I want to be a follower. And as soon as the Lord lays upon you some challenge that you say, whoa, this is heavy, I don't know. I told you you didn't understand, he's saying. You act like you want to follow me? When I lay a burden on you that's a heavy burden to bear, and you begin to throw up your hand and say, I can't do that. I just can't do that. I can't bring myself to do what you're asking me to do. Then you're not bearing your cross. Thirdly, look at verse 28 to 33. Let's get ahead of ourselves. Look at verse 33 and then we'll come back and see how he got there. Here's his conclusion. So likewise, whoever of you does not, you might underline the next two words, forsake all. He cannot be my disciple. How'd you get there, Lord? Well, let's go back to verse 28. He said, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down at first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? Any of you recognize you've built houses or had a contract to build your house, and your job as the homeowner is to decide on whether you've got the money to do that. That's not the contractor's job. And you say, I want to build this house. And he says, okay, it's going to cost $300,000. And about halfway through it, you realize, you know what? We can only afford a $150,000 house. That's all we can do. That's a little late deciding that, I want to tell you. And you're embarrassed. What does that mean? You didn't plan ahead and realize what you were getting into. And the contractor's going to say, you should have thought about this before. We're halfway through, and this is as far as we're going to go. Let's go further. Look at verse 29. Lest after he has laid the foundation, not able to finish it. Verse 30 now. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Or what king, if he goes to war with another king, does not sit down at first and consider whether he with 10,000 can meet him with 20,000? Else, while the other's coming, he has to send a delegation and negotiate conditions of peace. So it doesn't matter whether you're building a house or going to war. You sit down at first and realize, what's this going to cost me? Can I do what is expected to go all the way through with this? And Jesus is saying to this crowd following him, said, I don't think you know what you're getting into. I don't think you understand. So here's what I'm saying to you. Now, verse 33, his conclusion. So likewise. What do you mean likewise? The guy building the tower, this cost more than he thought. It cost more than he thought. How many of you ever built a house or built onto your house and the estimate was it was going to be, for illustration's sake, $50,000 to build on, and when you got through, you'd spent $75,000. It cost more than you thought. You better be prepared. It may cost you more than you think. And going to war, the general says, I think we'll probably have casualties. My statistic people say we'll have casualties of 1,000 people in this war, and he better be prepared because it may cost him 5,000 or 10,000 or 20,000 people before he's through. It may cost more than you think. Now let's go back to verse 33. So likewise, just like that, whichever one of you does not forsake some, most, no, all cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to cut ties with everything there is other than the Lord, to be a servant of the Lord, you can't be his follower. So you might as well turn right and go back to that house, is what he's saying. I don't believe this whole crowd, Jesus is saying to them, is really wanting to be my follower. Talk about offending people, making them uncomfortable. Now, look at verse 34 and 35 to finish. This is, you've got to wonder, on a cursory reading of Luke 14, you'd think verse 34 and 35 just kind of jumps out of place here, and that is, salt is good, but if it's lost its flavor, where shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, figure out what that means. How does that fit? Oh, it fits. What he's saying is, a follower that's not willing to do what is expected is a useless disciple, and it's as useless as salt that's lost its flavor, its function. Now, this may not happen with our salt. This was a different kind of salt that they're talking about, actually. But if you went home and got your salt shaker and you put it on something and it has an entirely different taste, and it's lost its flavor. Tastes like rotten eggs instead of salt, and you taste it. Well, this is awful. What are you going to do with it? You're going to throw it away because it's useless. And Jesus is saying, a disciple that's not willing to forsake all, if you're not willing to cut ties with family relationship when necessary, and you're not willing to bear the burden, you're a useless disciple, is what you are. I told you, made his guest uncomfortable. And when they leave and try to follow him, he turns back and makes them even more uncomfortable. What do we see here? Well, here's what I learned from that, that there are many today who want to follow Christ, but not before family. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a child of God. I want to be a member of this church. I want to be a disciple of the Lord, but I don't want to put the Lord before family. And someone else says, I want to be a follower of the Lord, but I don't want to forsake all. And there are some who want to follow Christ, but they're practically useless as a disciple. Are you a useful disciple or a useless disciple? Here was a dinner guest that made all of those present, everybody present, became uncomfortable before it was over with. He turned to the Pharisees, exposed their false piety. He talked to the guest and exposed his false their false popularity. The host, his false hospitality. The Jews, their false security. And the multitude, the false expectancy of what it was to be a disciple. If you were to go to dinner today and Jesus showed up, if he were still on earth and showed up as a guest and started offending people, would you be one of the ones that was offended? Would you be one of those that he exposes you for rejecting him? Or would he expose you for claiming to be in the kingdom when you really weren't? Or claiming that you wanted to really be a follower, but you're not? What would he do with you? There may be one more present this morning who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge the faith that you have, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?